chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord, we thank you that you give to us your word. We thank you that you give to us your spirit also, that he might cut through the fog and the confusion that surrounds us at times and that makes our thinking so useless. We thank you, Lord, that by that same spirit we are made alive to your word, and we who are spiritually dull and senseless can receive life from you in this way. Lord, fill us with your spirit that in the speaking and the hearing of this word, your will would be declared, and the hope of salvation that we have in Christ would be magnified once again, and that our duty, our obligation to serve you in light of your mercy would be received by us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Jesus has just had a hard discussion, a hard dinner with the Pharisees at the end of chapter 11. You want to be a good dinner guest when somebody invites you over, but sometimes some hard things have to be said. And Jesus wasn't so bound to human convention and etiquette that he was not going to speak the truth rightly to those that he was with. The Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner, and they take note of the fact that Jesus did not wash his hands as they did. This wasn't just a breach of social etiquette, because the Pharisees believed that it was a sin to not wash your hands in the way they prescribed, adding to the law of God. Jesus did not simply, he wasn't breaking a social convention. He was not submitting to an unrighteous rule. He was submitting to the law of God. When the Pharisees judged him for it, he took them to task. And also the lawyers and scribes who spoke up, saying, "Well, Jesus, if you're saying this about them, aren't you saying this about us? Surely you don't mean to." And Jesus says, "Well, yes, yes, I do." The result of all this was not a great conversion experience for the Pharisees. Jesus finished dinner, and the scriptures tells us at the end of chapter 11, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So here the opposition to Jesus is made clear once again, and it's fairly shortly that they will have determined to murder him if they can, for doing nothing other than calling them back to the God that they said they believed in, to the law that they said they followed and trusted in. Well, while the Pharisees are plotting their harm against Jesus and looking for ways to remove him from the scene, and so in that way they think to ease their consciences, a lot of people are really happy with Jesus. They want to hear him. They want to be with him. And you see in verse 12 that so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. I mean, have you been in a crowd where people are like stepping over each other? As I read this, I remember some of the deaths that have happened at rock concerts in times past, where People are so rushing the stage to get closer to the performer, to the musician. People get hurt and worse. And you think, wow, what is going on here that this is happening? I don't know how Jesus deals with it. We're not told. Except to note from this that that's how hungry they were for him. That's how much they wanted to hear him. I can't judge the sincerity that they had, whether it was just to be part of the scene and part of the in crowd. But I think most of them there would truly have said, we need to hear him. We need to hear him. Jesus has been recognized before by Luke as he declares that what the crowds have seen, that there is nobody like him. He heals, he casts out demons, and he teaches with authority. Not like the scribes, they say. It's not to be surprising to us because Jesus is not just talking about the Word. He is the Word of God. He's not merely transmitting what somebody else has said. He is telling them what he himself has decreed. And he does so in spirit and in truth, in absolute integrity and love. And the hungry people living in spiritual darkness are responding to him at this time. So, Jesus speaks to the crowd. No, he doesn't. He lets the crowd wait, and he turns to his immediate crowd of disciples. Because what's important for them is to be trained up in the work they will have yet to do when Jesus is gone. And he warns them about what the Pharisees are like and what they've been saying. And in the course of these verses, he reminds them that God sees and hears all, and all will be revealed. He teaches them to fear God because God loves them and will provide for them. He teaches them to confess him and to know that Christ will then confess them and own them. He warns them about denying him. He warns them, not warns them, but encourages them that the Spirit that he will send will be with them in those times of difficulty and persecution. A lot to get through tonight. I hope we can do all of this. First, verses 1 to 3. The secret things you say will be revealed. Jesus turns from the crowds, says to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We know what leaven is. Leaven is the word for yeast. It's that little bacteria that grows in bread and multiplies and causes the bread to rise. Oftentimes it's used in Scripture in a negative connotation. It can have a positive one. I've known some to say yeast is always bad, leaven is always bad. But Jesus compares the kingdom of God to leaven in one parable. So it's not the nature of leaven itself as an evil thing that's being referred to always, but the way it's used in the context. And so here, what Jesus is saying, the leaven of the Pharisees is their teaching and their lives, their self-proclamation. And that, he says, is hypocrisy. The Pharisees have argued that they're the faithful ones. They're saying, do as we do, and you will find God. You will be blessed by him. Hypocrisy involves actually self-deception, but also willful deception. The idea of a hypocrisy, the word is taken from the Greek word, which means to put on a mask. The Pharisees are putting a mask on themselves and presenting themselves to others in a dishonest way that does not represent who they really are. And Jesus is saying, beware of what they do. Beware of what they say. Their teaching is false. Their character is false. Do not be like them. Because everything you say and do will become known one day. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. They put the mask on, but one day in the judgment, the mask will be removed by God, and they will be seen for what they are. Now, it's not just speaking of the Pharisees, it's speaking of all Christians, all people, everywhere. One day when Jesus returns, we will be judged by him. And all the things that we've said and done will be revealed and made known. They're already known by God. So it's not that he's telling himself something he didn't already know. He knows these things, but they'll be displayed for all people to see. Do you like that idea? I don't. Jesus tells this to us so that we can be rightly frightened into obedience. That we can turn away from our sin, knowing that we cannot rest securely in our secrets. that we cannot say, well, God knows and God forgives, and that's all there is to it. That's true. God knows and God forgives. But if we continue in our sin, if we present ourselves as something other than we are, if we claim to know Christ and don't, if we deceive ourselves about our love for Him and allow others to be deceived by that, God is not deceived, and it will be made known one day. God is the revealer of all things. The Scriptures declare this. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Psalm 139 declares the omniscience of God, and it's worth meditating on in light of our call to obedience to Him. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It will become known in that day. Romans 2:16, Paul says, speaks of that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So, we have to watch what we say. We have to turn from our sin. We have to recognize that even the things we say and do privately, in the darkness of our rooms, God sees and knows. And that will be brought to light one day. And what a frightening thought that is. And these are things that we may do thinking they're good, and they'll be judged for what they really are. These are the outright sins that we commit that will also be known. The folly of false religion will be revealed in that day. Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Who can stand that day? This is said in the context of owning up to Christ, of owning Him. And so our hope is that even as these things are known by God now and will be known by others in the day of judgment, we look to Christ for salvation. We look to Christ for forgiveness. And we rejoice that God will glorify Himself in that day, because even as the awfulness and the depth and the breadth of all of our sinfulness is displayed to be seen, we will be covered by the righteousness of Christ. We will be received by God into glory. The forgiveness of Christ covers our sins and our guilt. It's not that God doesn't remember. God remembers and knows all that we have done. But He chooses not to hold it against us when He sends His Spirit into us and brings us to faith in Christ. And yet, knowing that we are covered by the blood of Christ, that His righteousness is counted as our own, let's not think that we have permission to sin. Let's not take lightly the warnings of Christ and the shame that can come to those who live carelessly in His name. Because to live carelessly in His name, you ought to wonder, do I really know Him? This is a call to self-examination. To looking appropriately at our hearts. To pray as Psalm 139 does. A brave prayer, but one that we must offer up. As we acknowledge in Psalm 139, the absolute omniscience and sovereignty of God, but also His righteous judgment. And we say with the psalmist at the end of that psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." It's brave to pray that, but we're to pray it. But we pray in this way that God might sanctify us. "See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Jesus gives us this warning, and we pray in this way that we might not be taken captive by sin, that we not be held captive by sin, that we walk freely and fully and openly in the grace and salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we not fool ourselves, and that we not fool others about who and what we are, but that we be honest in admitting our sin, honest in repenting of it before God and for others who we sin against. And we cry out to God for deliverance and forgiveness. We seek the power of the Spirit to turn against that sin and kill it and be set free from its power. Jesus goes on to say in verses 4 to 7 about what they ought to be afraid of. This is in context here because the Pharisees are the people in power. They're part of the religious establishment. They're the ones who are holding themselves up and are seen by the people as the exemplars, as those who are to follow, and woe to those who don't follow them. Remember in John 9 where Jesus heals the man born blind from birth, and he goes and he talks, and it's discovered by the Pharisees what's happened. And the Pharisees call on his parents, and they say, "So tell me, is this man this son of yours? Was he born blind from birth? And what's happened to him that now he sees?" And they said, "Well, we don't know. He's of age. Ask him." Because Scripture tells us they were afraid of the Pharisees because they had decided to put out anyone who admitted to trusting in Jesus. So that fear of persecution even happens within Christian society. In civil society, even in Christian society. Because sometimes there's some unrighteousness at the top that wants to garner power for itself. And we act in fear toward that. There are other elements of fear as well. We might act in fear, act out of fear to protect ourselves against being identified by others as a Christian, or by not doing things that would identify us as Christians or those that we work with or those that we live with. And it's right to know your circumstances. It's right to know what might come upon you, what might come against you because you belong to Jesus. But it's not right to fear that to the degree that you hold back on Jesus. I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. Well, I'm thinking, yeah, I am afraid of those people. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to die. I don't want to be beat up for preaching the gospel. I don't even want to lose my job for speaking out, for not doing the petty crimes and the petty dishonesties that my co-workers do. I just want to do what I do and be left alone. But to do what you do and be left alone is serving in fear and quietly denying Christ like that. Jesus tells us there's something worse than dying. It's facing the one who, after we have been killed, has the authority to cast us into hell. Again, this is the teaching of Scripture, that God is not passive in dealing with those made in His image. He rewards the righteous and those who believe in Him, and He punishes those who disobey Him. It's God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit who will cast the rebels into hell. It will not be that simply by their unbelief they have put themselves in a bad place. Yes, that's true. But that has been decreed and will be enacted and brought to happen by the coming of Christ again at the end of time. Fear the one who has authority over your soul to do with it as he will. And that one is not Satan. That one is not your employer. That one is not your husband or wife. That one is not your friends whose opinions you value so much. That one to fear is the Lord God Himself. Our human enemies have a limited reach. They can only do so much to us. But they cannot do and undo what Christ has done for us. Christ has called us to life. Christ has given us life, and He will be with us in the midst of that. Again, the Scriptures tell us who God is and how we ought to think of Him at the right idea of fear. Romans 8:15, Paul says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." There's a right way to fear God and a wrong way to fear God. As we fear God, we are to fear Him as we would a good earthly father, knowing that He has preserved us and kept us. He has freed us from sin and death and slavery. And so we ought not to fear slavery so much that we place that in place of our fear of God and what He has done and who He is. We understand that a righteous fear is constant with a fear of God. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There's no contrast between fearing God and also knowing the perfect love that casts out fear. What Jesus is saying here is teaching us to hold God in honor and esteem above all others, and to not be more afraid of others than we would be of His displeasure and of His judgment. In knowing God through Christ, we are aware of His holiness, and we are aware of our sin, and we tremble before God. I can't imagine that in that day of judgment, our first response to the glory of Christ will be to jump up and say, yay. Maybe it will be. But I think the better response would be to fall down in fear before Him and have Him raise us up and say, well done, good and faithful servant. To receive the commendation that only He can give, that we ought not, cannot give ourselves. Look at the prophets in the Old Testament and their response to the holiness of God, to His righteousness. Isaiah 6:1-4, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah was terrified to be there. Because even though he believed in Yahweh, even though he trusted in his God and was committed to Him, being in the presence of God, even in this vision, was more than he could bear. And all he could do was to confess his sin. And God's response to Isaiah's faith was to send the angel with a pair of tongs to pluck out a coal from the altar that was burning and touch his lips, because Isaiah had confessed, woe is me, for I'm a man with unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. And he received forgiveness from God because he feared. Because he feared God and grew in that fear and grew in his knowledge and appreciation of the forgiveness that he had through Christ. Well, you say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. Isaiah was a prophet. He didn't have the fullness of Christ. And some might argue that maybe at this point Isaiah wasn't a believer, that this represents his call to prophecy, to be a prophet. Okay, I'll grant you that for the sake of argument. But what do you do with the Apostle John in Revelation 1:17-18? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, not many of us would compare ourselves to the experience of Christ that the Apostle John had had. Not many of us would claim to be at that place in our life where we are so persecuted for Him that we've been exiled to an island for our faith in Christ. John, this mature, wise, sanctified, holy man, has Jesus appear to him, Jesus in his glory, and all he can do is fall down before him. And it's when he falls down that Jesus comforts him, lays his right hand on him, saying, don't be afraid, because Jesus has saved him. Jesus has loved him. How often do we live without a right fear of God in this world today? I'll tell you one way. Every time we sin, we forget the fear of God. We deny His righteousness and the right that He has to judge. Every time we fail to speak up when we ought to, we've lost our right fear of God. It's this fear of God that leads us to life. Listening to R.C. Sproul preach on this the other night, and he was talking with somebody in his church, and they were talking about this passage, and they could only think of two people that had come to faith in Christ because they feared hell. And it makes me wonder, do we fear hell as we ought to? it's right to warn people of the terrors of judgment. That is one way in which God will bring people to himself. As they grow in him, they won't remain only in that fear of hell. But it ought to be a part of all of us. Even as we grow in Christ and become mature in our assurance of his forgiveness and of his salvation. You don't want to do things that will offend or hurt the people you love. You're afraid of doing that. And so how ought we not to be afraid of offending or slandering God with our words or with our thoughts or with our actions? I think this is all part of what Jesus is talking about. And as we fear and respect God, we receive his protection and blessing. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then here's why it's right to fear God and how God responds to a right fear of him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus is saying that the right fear of God that acknowledges holiness and our sin, where our fear of displeasing him overwhelms our fear of displeasing others around us, is an evidence that he loves us and that he cares for us. And that whatever loss we might suffer in this world, whatever rejection we might experience in this world, he will not lose us. We will not lose him. He will not reject us. If he cares about sparrows, who are not made in his image, who are worth, you know, 5 a penny, 5 for 2 cents, because they're so numerous and so small, they're not worth that much. But if he cares for them, then no, Jesus says that he cares for you, who he has made in his image, who he has called to faith through Christ, and know that he will care for you, provide for you. Examples, think of Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's 3 friends, Jewish young men who are taken captive to Babylon and are raised up in all the wisdom of Babylon and called to be counselors to the royal court. The decree goes out that everybody should bow down before the image of Nebuchadnezzar. When the music starts playing, the bowing is to begin. And these 3 young men say, well, we cannot do this. We cannot worship him as if he were God. And they're cast into a burning fire, so hot that it consumes the guards who are throwing them into the fire. And as they are there, other people look in and see, wait, we put 3 men in there. There's a 4th with them. Where did this 4th guy come from? And it was the angel of the Lord. It was Christ himself with them, preserving them. And these men are brought out of the fire, the 3. And there's not even, they're not burned at all. There's no, you know, boiling flesh on them. They don't even smell of smoke. Because they honored God and they feared him more than they feared the king. God was with them and preserved them. Daniel 6, Daniel in the lion's den, another story that testifies to the need to fear God and to be faithful to him and to not surrender to the fear of others and even to their decrees when they have the power of life and death over you. Because all they can do, says Jesus, they can kill the body, but that's all they can do. You know, we're so separated from death today. We see it on the screen. You know, we read about it in the news. We hear about these horrendous massacres. We hear about shootings at Walmart. And it horrifies us, rightly so. But at some level, it's a distance from us. You know, we're not there. We didn't see the bodies fall. We didn't hear the bullets being fired. And so it remains somewhat distant to us. When we die, we tend to die in hospitals and not at home. And so we're separated from death in a way that the people of Jesus' time were not. We've gone through the Pilgrim's Progress in Sunday school, and John Bunyan had 12 children. 11 of them died in infancy, and his 12th died as a young woman. That was relatively normal for that time. They understood the reality of death, and it caused them to hope more in God. We, I think, with rightfully thankful for the the safety that we have, the medicine that we have, glorify God for that as we ought to. But we need to be reminded and remember that death is the end for us all, unless Jesus comes first. And we ought not to be so in love with this life that we betray Jesus for the sake of a few more days on earth. Because God is greater than our enemies. And whatever they propose to do against us, whatever they really can accomplish against us, does not touch the blessing, the life that we have with God in Christ. We will all die. And we will all be resurrected. But only those who trust in Christ and die in Him will be resurrected to everlasting life. Those who die outside of Christ, those who die in opposition to Him, they will be resurrected too, but their end will be flames eternally, forever. Because they feared not God. We need to fear Him, hope in Him, love Him, because He will provide for us. Verses 8 to 10, Jesus tells us to confess Him, to acknowledge Him before men. I tell you that everyone who acknowledges Me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies Me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And the question then comes, how do we confess Christ before men? What does this look like? Well, one way it shows itself is Romans 10, 9 to 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, that's maybe a common verse to use, but look at it. It's not just this internal faith that you have. You've got to speak it. You've got to say, I believe. You can't just hold it within and keep it to yourself. And again, the temptation for some of us perhaps is to just kind of keep it quiet to ourselves. A lot of people don't join churches because they think, well, my faith is a private matter. And I'm not accountable to anyone. And I say, do you have faith? I don't think so. Because you're not owning Christ publicly. Even in a safe place like a church, where you'll be received with open arms once you say, I confess my sin, I believe in Christ, I rejoice in His forgiveness, and that He is my Savior. People won't do that. Maybe because they don't really want to confess their sin. And so if they're not willing to do that, Jesus will not confess them before the angels. If we will not own Him in the here and now, He will not own us in the times to come. It means testifying to God before men. Telling others of what He has done. Psalm 66:16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what He has done for my soul. Being brave and courageous to announce the good news of God's mercy to those who are around us. Even if they will not receive it, even if they turn on us. Now there's wisdom involved in this. Jesus says, don't cast pearls before swine. There are some people that you're just wasting your breath with, and we're allowed to make those discernments. But we're not allowed to never speak before God to an unbeliever. We are never allowed to simply be silent and keep our faith within. This is the great challenge the church faces in places of open persecution. To be a converted Muslim, a Muslim converted to Christ, in the Middle East, it's a dangerous thing. In Pakistan, to be a Communist Party member in China who's converted to Christ, a dangerous thing. But to some degree, they must too speak up. And if they will speak up and be known, then how can we not? We just lose a job. You can find other jobs. I mean, God's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can provide for you. He will provide for you. You lose friends. Well, they won't love you for who you are. Can you really say, and can they really say that they're your friends? The best friends that we have are the believers. As fallen as we are in the way we mistreat each other sometimes, there's no better place to be a member of a family of than the family of God, than those people that we're with in church right now. We must speak up. We must also act and do the things that are pleasing to God. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus commends those who fed the poor and visited the sick and visited those in prison. He said, whenever you did this to me, to the least of them, so to me. And the righteous say, when did we do this to you, Lord? He says, you've done it to the least of these. You've done it for me also. And then he turns to the goats, those that he's going to reject. And he tells them, when you didn't visit them, when you didn't feed, when you didn't care, you didn't do it for me. And he cast them away. If we confess Christ now with our hearts, with our words, with our testimony, our praises, with our actions, if we do those things now, we show that we belong to Him. And He will testify in the days to come that we belong to Him and that we are His. There's the positive of confessing Christ, of owning Him. There's also, Jesus warns us, the denial of Him. How do we deny Christ before men? When we refuse to show kindness to those to whom we can show kindness. When we refuse to open our mouths before those that we are given an opportunity to speak. When we keep silent when evil is being done, in the name of man or in the name of false gods or even in the name of God, when we keep our mouths shut, we deny Christ. And so He will deny us. We must speak up about Him. We must speak up for Him. We must declare Him to people around us, that they will know that there is a God and that He judges and He rules. He also saves and delivers and loves and keeps those who trust and hope in Him. Jesus again speaks of the danger of hell. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That's a hard passage for people to sort through. Speaking against the Son of Man, many did at this time. And they found forgiveness because they repented of their sin and turned toward Him. Paul spoke against the Son of Man when he was a participant in Stephen's stoning. And when he went chasing after those who named the name of Christ as their own. And yet he too found forgiveness. So to speak against the Son of Man is not the unforgivable sin. It's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it's still wrong. You still die in your sin if you die with that ignorance, if you die with that word on your throat, on your mouth. There's something different about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, something much more drastic. The Pharisees called the work and the word that Christ did of Satan. And they revealed themselves to be so implacably set against Christ that they would not be saved. It's that final declaration that a person makes that Jesus is not God, in spite of all the evidence before them, in spite of all that a person has seen, in spite of the witness of God to their spirit through His word, that I am the Christ. I am the one you need. I am the one who can save you. And that person says, no, you're not. You don't exist. You don't matter. I don't need you. I don't want you. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So continue your hardness of heart against the work of the Spirit that's given to you to see. Paul warns us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Stephen says to those who would soon stone him, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Paul warns us to not quench the Holy Spirit. This is what the Pharisees had done again and again. And they'd be judged for it. Now, when that level is reached, when that point is reached for each person, only God can say. I mean, you can imagine Peter denying Jesus three times, doing exactly what Jesus says not to do after Jesus has told him, don't do this. I don't know the man. Who are you talking about? And then he curses, says, I don't know. And Jesus drops him with a look. And Peter spends the next few days in agony, even after he sees the resurrected Jesus, wondering, what have I done? But Jesus restores him. So if you've denied Christ with word or action, you can still find repentance. But if you decide it's lost, there's nothing I can do, it's done, it's over, I hate him, I need nothing to do with him, oh brother, sister, what a horrible place you're placing yourself in. I do not know when that point is reached. But don't go there. Be soft and tender before the Lord now. Receive from him life and forgiveness. Hebrews tells us of the reality of a final apostasy, of one who says they believe in Christ, showing themselves to not be him, of one who has seen so much of the gospel, so much of the work of God, has even seen the work of the Spirit in their lives, who says no to it. It's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If you're in church, this is the witness to you. You're seeing, hearing, experiencing these things. But then, to have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, apostasy is not a Christian becoming a non-Christian. An apostate is one who says they believed, but then reveal that they don't believe. Those who confess sin to Christ, those who seek his forgiveness and find it, are those who will persevere to the end. And so they truly believe. Jesus says, all the Father has given in my hand, I will keep. No one will take them away from me. The certainty of salvation, the assurance of salvation, the perseverance of the saints, the preservation, preserving work of God is certain. One who turns away from that is one who never knew that to begin with. So many evidences. So many testimonies they may have given. So many testimonies they've seen. And yet they refuse him. That, I think, is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Guard yourself against that. Pray for a soft heart. Pray to be ground that can be turned over and planted by the seed of the Word of God and bear fruit to his name. Confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to God. Be low before him. Seek his help. Seek his aid. He will give it. He will not remain far from you. He's close to you even now, if you'll repent. The Holy Spirit defends his own. Jesus is talking about the persecution here. All this is said in context of the pressures that Christians face to be faithful to Christ, against religious authorities, against those who threaten their life, against our own fear that God forgets us and doesn't love us, against the fear of speaking out for him. Jesus says, this is the promise for you. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what to say. Again, Jesus says to his disciples. Remember, he's talking here to the 12 or so, but it devolves upon all the rest of us as well. They will be persecuted. And we know that from history. Several of them died in the book of Acts. In church history, you can believe, says that all but John died in prison, persecuted. So it's certain. For them, their opponents were first the Jews and later the Gentiles. And for us, it's all who love their own gods more than they love the Lord. All those who love their own sins more than they love righteousness. So it's a given. Again, we've been blessed in a culture, in a nation that has a long history of Christianity. Not being Christian itself, but being influenced so much by the Word of God. But we can see the opposition rising. But go to the Middle East, go to Africa, go to Asia, and you can see it much more clearly, much more loudly there. And so, how do we speak up? Where does our courage come from? How do we know what to say? Jesus says, trust that God will give you those words. Don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. But he says, he's not saying don't think about it. He says, don't panic. Trust in me, he says, and my Spirit will give you what you need to say at those moments. You will make the witness that you need to make at the time that you need to make it. That confidence in him and in his promise is there. If we have a part to do in this, it's to know the Word of God. It's to be ready for prayer in season and out of season. It's to be reflecting on who God is and what he has done for us, how he continues to keep us and to guard us. It's to be realizing that we will face conflict, we will face opposition. It may be very minor, it may be to the point of death, but it is happening now. And it will continue to happen until Christ returns. God leaves our witness to him, not up to ourselves, but up to him, because it's those times of crisis, those times when we can speak out, that the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us to say what is right, to do what is glorifying to God, and to make his name known. It's in this way that God, Jesus, prepares us for being his disciples. Persecution is real, it happens. But the love of God overcomes that persecution. The fear of man is real. And we ought to be careful. We ought to know who our enemies are to the degree that we can. But we cannot fear them more than we fear God. We cannot fear them more than we trust God to be with us and to preserve us in the midst of our enemies. Think of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. Think of the many times that Paul was persecuted for his faith, yet spoke out and the work that was accomplished by him. Think of Jesus, who was rejected by his own people. Those that he had made turned against him. And in love he died for them. And yet, because he was faithful to his Father, was raised from the dead on the third day. We too, whether we die comfortably in our beds or whether we die violently in persecution because we've known Christ and speak for him, we too have that resurrection to look forward to. We know that if we hold fast to him, he will hold fast to us and will equip us for faithful service in speaking for him until that day that we see him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We ask God for courage to speak your word. We ask for courage and the right kind of fear that we might turn from our sins while there's time. We ask for courage and trust in you to live as we ought to speak as we ought to, that whether within our hearts or whether with our words, we would not sin against you and would not bring shame to your name. We ask, Lord, that we would grow in trust and hope in you, that we would grow in the right fear of who you are, and that we would not be among those who said they were one thing, but in fact were another. that we might be those who confess truly that you are our Lord and our Savior, that you are our King, that we be those who confess truly that we have been saved by you and delivered from sin and death by you into the kingdom of our Father, of your Father. Jesus, give us strength. Continue to fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Give us opportunity to speak your word and to name you publicly, to name you before our friends and before strangers as the one Lord and God of all the universe. The only name under heaven upon earth by which men will be saved. The one who will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, before whom all men must give an account. We thank you, Jesus, for your righteousness. We pray for your mercy. In your name, amen.